Dear congregation, imagine you knew someone who went into prison cells. To some of the worst criminals, for example, those on death row. And this person would be able to reason with these most hardened criminals and be able to break their hearts. Perhaps they had gone on long in ruthlessness and they were blind as to what they had done. They were lashing out at everyone around them and blaming others. But imagine then this person who would come and visit cell after cell and just with the greatest of skills, wisdom and persuasion would bring these people to tears, to acknowledge their crimes and the rightness of the judgment that they have brought on themselves. You would say of such a person, wouldn't you, that they would be unusually gifted and able if they could do that, especially time and again. Well, congregation, on a divine level, there is such a teacher. The Lord Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, I will send the Holy Spirit and He shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There is no better teacher than the Holy Spirit sent forth from Christ and the Father. And how necessary it is for all of us to learn the truth that He wants to teach us by His Word about who we are and what we have done. And part of that is that we need to unlearn so much. Think about a dog who has gone many years under poor training or no training at all, has developed all kinds of bad habits that have become ingrained. Each one of us by nature are like that, whether we're young or whether we're old. So many things need to be changed in our hearts and in our lives, and nothing short of the power of God can do this in your and my life. Now, the Lord has told us in His Word that He does a twofold work in the heart of a sinner when He's saving him or her. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 29, I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he put it so well when he said, I am persuaded that whenever there is a real work of grace in any soul, it begins with a pulling down. The Holy Ghost does not build on an old foundation. Wood, hay, and stubble will not do for the Holy Ghost to build upon. When every sandy foundation is gone, and not till then, behold, He will lay in our souls the great foundation stone, chosen of God and precious. And if you need evidence of that, look, for example, at what God did to Jacob. Before He blessed Jacob, He made him lame, didn't He, in the hollow of his thigh. Before He cleansed Naaman, He made him to feel his leprosy. Before Zacharias could ever sing the Lord's praises, the Lord first made him dumb. Before He raised up Saul of Tarsus to declare to the world the gospel, as we started to hear of it in Romans 3, the Lord had to strike him down in the dust there on the way to Damascus. And as we are moving through our catechism, it's exactly at that point where we find Lord's Day 4. And it is my hope and prayer that the Lord would use His Word to that end and that His Spirit would be present among us to do exactly that. In many a heart and in many a life. So that the Holy Spirit unlearns things in us and silences us as we read of in our Lord's Day, but also in the words of our text, which I will now read to you. Romans 3, verse 19. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Our theme with God's help this morning is the silencing work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see, first of all, what He silences. Secondly, whereby He silences. And thirdly, whereunto He silences sinners. The silencing work of the Holy Spirit. What He silences, we'll look at especially the three questions in our Lord's Day. Whereby He silences, we'll be looking especially at the three answers in Lord's Day 4. And then whereunto He silences sinners. In a certain sense, you can say that white space between Lord's Day 4 and 5, that is what we hope to deal with there in our third point, whereunto He silences sinners. Well, dear friends, you don't ever have to have been in a court of law to realize that Lord's Day 4 is bringing us into a courtroom. It's as if there is a trial going on there with questions and answers. And just notice how the words just and justice and judgment occur four times in the span of just these three questions of Lord's Day 4. And the words punish or punishment are used three times. This is the picture. There's a courtroom with a judge. And this judge is our Lord and our Creator who has made us. And there's a prosecutor as well. This prosecutor is the law of God, who has found us and apprehended us. And then finally, there is the accused one who is standing on trial. And dear friends, do you notice the face of that accused one? Do you see your own face this morning there before the tribunal? On your side, there is the law, and he's pointing the finger at you, and he has so much to say about you. He's spanning your life every day that you have lived here on this earth that God has made. And he's showing how you have broken every one of the Lord's commandments and not kept a single one of them. And he sums it all up in our Lord's Day here in answer 9 as follows, that we have deprived ourselves and all our posterity of the divine gifts. Do you know what the law is saying to us this morning? It's saying, you are thieves. I am a thief. I've stolen. I've deprived myself and others of divine gifts. Well, you may never have stolen from anyone else. Never have stolen from a neighbor or from a shopping mall. And yet the Lord this morning through His law is saying to each and every one of us, you by your sin have deprived yourself. You've stolen from God. When we take this together with the previous Lord's Days, we learn that really the charge against us is not just one, it's many. We've not loved God as we ought to have loved Him, as He's given us every reason to love Him. In fact, in answer 5, we read that we are prone. We are bent on hating God and our neighbor. And in question 8, we're told that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. I remember a day about 17 years ago or so when I stood before a judge in the district court of the borough of Princeton, New Jersey, for a traffic violation. And it's quite something to sit there and to have your name called and to have to walk to the front and to stand there in the dock and to face the judge who has a file with your name on it. And to hear the charge read against you. I didn't have an attorney at that time. It was rather small. But there I was, the defendant, all alone. And I had to answer the accusations of the prosecutor. There was no one there to defend me, to take my side. And dear friends, in this Lord's Day, there's no one to defend you or to take your side. Notice that this person here is all alone. When we sin, we often forget the fact that we sin really in a way that is marked by individuality. We sin In a certain sense, even when we sin with others, we're sinning alone in the sense that we bring guilt to our own conscience for which we must answer. Think about that. Young people among us, when your friends are trying to get you to join them in sin, are they going to stand before the tribunal and defend you in that great day? Or won't it rather be this, that you will have to defend yourself? And notice too that the devil doesn't take our side. Even though, as the Catechism says here, we sin by the instigation of the devil. Don't think that the devil will stand and defend you before the tribunal of God. No. In fact, if anything, he'll accuse you even further because he wants nothing better than your guilt and your judgment. Think about that the next time the devil comes and tempts you. Think about it. He's not going to take your side. He's not going to defend you. You will bear the guilt all alone. When we take this analogy further, we realize that in our Lord's day, interestingly enough, it's not the judge who is asking the questions in our Lord's day. He's not questioning us. Really, in a certain sense, he need not question us because our guilt is clear. The prosecutor has spoken. And really, in a certain sense, everything is obvious. Well, who then is speaking here? Well, if you look carefully at these questions in Lord's Day 4, you realize that the accused is speaking. It's you and me by nature who are speaking here. Here we're standing before the judge and we've heard the prosecutor. And the judge is about to issue his verdict and we have something to say. And there are three things that we want to say. And there are three questions. There are three arguments. Legally speaking, you would say these are evasive arguments. They don't deal with the point at all, but they're aimed at trying to get the sentence changed or reduced or something like that. Dear friends, have you ever realized that we by nature have an argumentative spirit? Arguing comes very natural to us. Parents know this as they watch their kids. Sometimes from the earliest moment in the day. Arguing. Incessantly, it doesn't stop. In fact, they argue about things, don't they? And it brings back to parents how they would have done this too as kids. They argue about things that when they finally get, they find something else to argue about. And so often, we lie down our weary heads at night and we filled the air, haven't we, with so many pointless arguments. How much arguing doesn't go on even between adults in marriages, in families, in churches, in our nation? And from a certain perspective, congregation, really, the whole of our life apart from God's grace is one long, drawn-out argument against God. Have you ever faced up to that reality that apart from grace, that's what you've been doing and that's what you would do? And even after grace, we're still doing that, still using the tongues, the mouths that the Lord has given us to frame and fashion arguments against the Lord. Let's look at the three arguments that we see there in Lord's Day. Four in the questions. There are three of them. First of all, question 9 says this: doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Really, when you take a look at that question, you realize how serious a question it is. It's implying, it's inferring, it's really accusing God of being unjust. Doth not God then do injustice to man? It's really blasphemy in a certain sense because God, if anyone is just, it's God who is just. He cannot be unjust. He is his attributes. He is justice himself. And so here to infer, even to imply, that God is unfair by demanding from us that which we cannot perform is crossing a line, isn't it? But how often do we not do that? Have you never said or certainly thought, you know, nobody's perfect. What can you expect from me? Perfection? Sometimes our children even say that to us when we confront them with their sin. They'll say, well, everybody's a sinner. I can't help it. I have a sinful heart. What do you expect me to do? And that's the question here. Is not God then unjust for demanding that which I can't perform? Well, the second question, question 10, is really no better. Look at this. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Now, it might not seem like such a edgy question, but really, the questioner here is holding out secret hope that God simply won't follow through on his threatenings. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Maybe God will simply, in the end, just not exact what He says He will. Just like us parents. We threaten all sorts of things and we get busy and we forget, or sometimes we don't dare to discipline, or there's never the right moment, or we can't be bothered. And so we throw up our hands and we simply don't follow through on what we've threatened to do. Maybe, the sinner thinks, maybe God will simply not follow through on His threatenings and He'll leave these things unpunished. Then the third and final argument here is probably the worst of them all, because is God then not also merciful? Now you have to realize the tone with which this is said. This is not a person who has learned to cry out for mercy and need mercy. He wants to use mercy in order to maintain himself. And in fact, when you read it carefully, you realize that this questioner is playing the mercy of God against the justice of God. Is God not also merciful? And from the answer, as we will see in our second point, you realize that you can't ask it that way. It's kind of like the child who, when you go to discipline them, says something like this. See, you don't care about me. If you really loved me, you wouldn't spank me. That's exactly how we are with the Lord. We're playing out His mercy against His justice. And we think that somehow we can appeal to His mercy while at the same time canceling out His justice. But dear friends, you see at the end here of our first point, what needs to be silenced in us? It's this argumentative spirit with the Lord. Can you relate to that this morning as the Lord uncovers us to this argumentative spirit that we have? My dear believing friend, you know what it is to have all the arguments removed out of your mouth. And just in that final and full way to lose the battle to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. And I have no excuse. I have no argument to make before Thee, the just and the good-doing God. Dear friend, someone put it like this. Really, sin is this. Think about this for a moment. Sin is daring God to punish us. When you and I go out and we sin, it's as if we're raising our fists to the Lord and we're saying, Lord, punish us if Thou wilt, if Thou darest to. We have all these arguments that we're holding back, or we're even uttering them. And that's what we do all the day long until the Lord stops us and silences us, as we hope to see in our second point, whereby He silences us. Well, dear friends, we are here in the first section of three sections of our catechism, the knowledge of misery. And sometimes people have thought that because there are only three Lord's days in this part, it must be a fairly unimportant part, something that we can quickly be done with. But if you think that, you're quite mistaken. It's rather this way, that it takes the catechism only three Lord's days to really uncover our guilt before God. So skillful is the catechism. It's like a warrior who doesn't need all day to fight down his opponent. He simply needs three quick strikes of the sword, and he's got his opponent down on the ground where he needs him, where he wants him, silent under judgment. And that's exactly what is happening. Lord's Day 2, you could say, is the Lord's Day in which God is hunting the sinner down. He sends the law of God to hunt the sinner down. Lord's Day 3, you could say, knocks the weapons that are in our hands out of our hands and topples us on the ground. As we're lying there, we still have some arguments. We're still there on the ground before the law of God, and we have our excuses, we have our appeals, we have our arguments. But then with three quick strokes, these three questions in Lord's Day 4, you could say all the arguments are dealt a death blow. And it's exactly this way that the Holy Spirit shuts the sinner's mouth with three quick answers. And let's look at them in turn here briefly. Notice how answer 9 begins. Not at all. Absolutely not, we would say. You see, the sinner here has been saying, the Lord's doing injustice because I can't do what the Lord's expecting me to do. But the answer is, the Lord's doing no injustice. God made you capable of performing what He asked you to do. Just to give you an example, imagine a son here, a teenage or young adult son whose father gives him the keys to his car and asks him to pick up an uncle at the airport. Along the way, son has some time, and so he stops and he has a few drinks. By the time he leaves the bar, he's incapable of driving safely. And he drives the car straight into a tree, and there it is, totaled. And of course, he can't pick up the uncle whatsoever. And he comes back to his dad and he says, well, the car was unable to make it all the way to the airport. I wasn't able to do what you asked me to do. Well, dear friends, the example makes it almost silly, doesn't it? Absolutely, he is responsible. His father gave him everything that he needed to do what he was required to do. And he can't blame his friends even. He can't blame the car. He can't blame the situation at all. He has failed. And when we come to question 10, the answer of it, we realize as well how the Holy Spirit here silences the sinner. Just a moment ago, he said, not at all. And now again, he uses this word, no, by no means. The questioner was wondering, maybe God just won't follow through on this punishment. But the answer is, by no means. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. We'll punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Will God follow through on His threatenings? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's already terribly displeased. If you want any proof of this, whether God will actually punish sin, ask Cain, who murdered Abel. Ask him now. Ask the people who died in the flood whether God will actually punish sin. Ask the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God destroyed with fire and brimstone. Will God punish sin? He will. Ask Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, before whom the earth opened up and swallowed them. Ask Uzzah, who simply touched the ark of the Lord, or Absalom, or Judas. Or ask that rich man in hell, of whom we don't read anything specific that he did that was wrong. But he woke up and opened his eyes in torment. Will God follow through on his threatenings? Absolutely. Don't hold out any hope that the Lord will somehow forget or that somehow it will work out all in the end. Even the devils know this. They're hiding this from you and from me, but they know what's awaiting them. Now, one instance when they met the Lord Jesus as he was about to heal that man who was possessed of a legion of demons, they said to Christ, "Torment us not before our time." These devils know what waits them. They try to hide it from you and from me. They're happy if we believe that hell is just a figment of some people's imagination, something preachers use to scare people. But they know. They know what's waiting them and everyone whom God will judge. The Bible makes very clear that the judge of all the earth will do right. And yes, we parents, we often fail to follow through, but God will not. God cannot but follow through. But then we come to the third question. And perhaps one or more of you are here today, but is God not also merciful? I read so often in the Bible of His mercy and all the things that He did to show His mercy. And notice how the Holy Spirit responds here. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and of soul. My dear friends, we heard earlier of what sin thinks of God. It raises its fist against God and says, "Punish me if thou dare." But here we read of what God thinks of sin. Do you want to know what God thinks of sin? Hell. Hell is what God thinks of sin. He is terribly displeased. He must punish sin. Even the children here remember the story of Balaam, who was riding his donkey on his way to prophesy for Balak, when all of a sudden the donkey stopped and refused to go another step. And Balaam smote it. Balaam tried everything. And finally this donkey crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Why did the donkey do that? Because he saw something that Balaam didn't see. He saw an angel with an outstretched sword. He knew that if he went one more step, he and Balaam would die. My dear friend, if you're here today, you've never been stopped. And you've never lost the argument against God. It's my prayer that you would open your eyes and see the sword stretched out even now. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here in this Lord's Day. He's teaching you and me the fact that hell is real and that hell is terrible, and that whatever excuse and appeal we will make will not stand. Oh, that you and I would have our eyes opened to see it. And that God would use His no, no, no today, while it is still the day of grace, to stop us That we would lose all our arguments against God. That all our escape routes would be blocked off. And that there'd be no way to go. That we'd be hemmed in. That we'd have to stop. That we'd have to stop our arguments against God and lose them. And there would only be one place for us. And that is down in the dust before God. God defends His justice. God asserts His justice. God will maintain His justice. And this is what we want to see in our third point, why He does this in the day of grace, whereunto He silences sinners. Well, congregation, in a certain sense, this Lord's Day is one of the darkest in the catechism, isn't it? And yet we need to remind ourselves that this is all in the context of the knowledge of our one and only comfort in life and in death. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And the first thing, we can't skip over it, is how great my sins and miseries are. Because if we don't stop there, if we don't see our sins and our miseries, there won't be any comfort. If we don't see them the way God instructs us to see them, the way the Holy Spirit teaches us to see them, we will not have any comfort. Think about a man who's robbed a bank. And in the process, he killed a bank teller, an innocent bystander. And let's say a police officer in the process as well. And imagine that this person was able to escape and he makes his way halfway across the country and there he goes into hiding. He's able to steal someone's identity. He buys a house and he gets a job and he lives a new life. So he thinks. Do you think this man will sleep comfortably at night? Do you think that this man will live comfortably? How? By simply forgetting the past? By simply believing the best about himself? By not focusing on the negative? By indulging into the positive? No, that's not going to help him at all. At least we hope not. The only way that this man will come to comfort, true comfort, is the moment he faces the truth. And honestly agrees with God's verdict about himself. And comes to the point that he has no arguments, no excuses, no appeals. He comes to that point that our text says that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. You know, in our justice system, there are many levels of appeal. And many times people try, and obviously this is their right, and there are times when this is called for. They appeal the sentence of a lower court. And they hold out hope that a higher court will reverse the judgment and speak in their favor. And perhaps when a lower court has issued its sentence, they have an argument. They want to make an appeal. They're not done. They haven't come to an end. They haven't spun themselves out yet. But then appeal after appeal, when the sentence is upheld, and finally they appeal all the way to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court upholds the sentence. There's no more any appeal. Dear friends, today you've heard what the highest court thinks of you and of me. Don't hold out any hope for an appeal. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. He's come all the way from heaven to people like you and like me who of nature, by nature are sitting on death row. And He's instructing us tenderly, but effectually and forcefully. Will He not bring you even today by His power to that place where you lose all your arguments, you see things as they truly are, and you stand there guilty and speechless before God? Don't hold out any hope for an appeal that will give you any freedom from the sentence of God apart from this. It's when we are brought to stand speechless before God and acknowledge that we have sinned against Him all our life long, that we have shaken our fist at Him and would continue to do so apart from His intervention, that the comfort is born. Ask David, when did he come to comfort in his life? When he acknowledged that against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. When did that malefactor on the cross next to Jesus come to comfort? A measure of it. It's when he said to his fellow there on the cross, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Dear friends, it seems such a contradiction to us by nature that we have to come to that point, and that there's only hope when we come to that point. Somehow we have it built into our system that there can only be hope if we try to still make our excuses, still make our appeals, even if it is to the mercy of God, while using it against the justice of God. Oh, dear friends, the Holy Spirit has come from heaven to you and to me this morning. Also, you, dear believers, who need this again and again, because this is not a one-time thing. The Lord needs to bring us to that point where in silence we wait for Him. My soul, in silence, waits for God. That's where true freedom and true deliverance is born. It's not as when we still have our mouth full of arguments. It's when we come to that point where we lose all the arguments. And something happens in the silence of that moment. Something that only the Holy Spirit can show us, and He does show us. Because up till that point, we've been so busy making our excuses and making our clamoring appeals that we don't hear and we don't see that God has set forth one to be the Lamb of God who was there in the judgment of God. And He had every reason to make excuses and make appeals. But He was there in the judgment of God as a lamb, dumb before His shearers, as one who opened not His mouth. Dear friends, when the Lord makes us to run out of arguments, He makes us to see that there is the argument, the only argument. Just like that malefactor on the cross, when he acknowledged his own just condemnation, he said, "But this man has done nothing amiss." And there he is, and he's silent before the judgment seat of God. Dear friends, there is your hope in that Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You can't take it away, and none of your arguments can take away any little bit of your sin. But here's one who took it all away, the sin of the world. Oh, fall before Him this morning. And in and through the Holy Spirit, lose it. Lose the argument. And behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the vilest sinner's sin. And learn to say it, as McChain said it, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Amen. wise teacher of thy people, Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, wilt thou be our teacher this morning, that inward teacher within our hearts and in our lives. Thy people can remember a time when thou didst come and sit next to them in that cell, that self-imposed cell into which we have cast ourselves and to which we were oblivious, really, by nature, making all our fomenting appeals against thee. Now that Holy Spirit irresistibly and effectually silenced our mouths and brought us to confess our sins. O Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, come down once again to each one of thy people and grant us to taste the sweetness of coming to an end in ourselves afresh and to lean wholly on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray thee, Lord, that thou wouldst do this great and magnificent work in the hearts of one or other among us who has never experienced it, who as of up till now has still really had a life full of arguments against thee. And like those children who wake up in the morning and argue all day long until they lay their weary heads on the pillow, they have done so until even now. O Lord, grant that we would lose those arguments, and in the silence of brokenness, that thou wouldst unveil to us the Lamb of God, who is dumb before his shears, that he would be our only hope. O Lord, thou canst do this work, and we plead for it, not only among our ranks, but also among our families, among prodigals who have gone to the faraway country, who perhaps today will not see the inside of a house of worship. O Lord, even there, thou art able to reach prodigals. Shoot arrows from thy bow, we pray, and grant that even there would be that silence where every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. What would that be, Lord, if thou wouldst return and revive us once more, and all around us in our neighborhoods and even here there would be people, their faces before thee, crying out to thee. O Lord, this is not beyond thee. Thou art all-powerful, and thy word is filled with promises. Thou wilt yet be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. Do it, Lord. Do it for thy praise. Do something, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing in conclusion 126. Verse 3 and 5, and our doxology is 183, 2 and 4. So at this time, 126, 3 and 6, and 183, 2 and 4. which we lay upon you in his name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.